Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." This is indeed the word of God. This morning's passage is actually one we looked at briefly last week. Although last week, as we looked at these verses, we did it in light of that pattern of faith that Mary shows us. Remember last week we talked about how Mary's life, over the last few weeks we've been reading, she's actually showing the people of God what true living biblical faith is and what it does. This morning, I want to once again look at this portion of Luke chapter 1, what is known often as the Magnificat, which is simply Latin for the first line of this song that Mary sings, "My soul magnifies the Lord." I want to look at this song, examine it, and see exactly what Mary is saying in this great song of praise. Remember, I mentioned last week that Luke in his gospel actually records for us five different songs of the Nativity. To put it in sort of modern language, Luke records for us the first five Christmas carols. Last week, we looked at the first one, Elizabeth's song. And we read this song as well, but we didn't really examine it. So I want to really examine this hymn that Mary is singing. The hymn, Mary's song, is really quite remarkable. It's remarkable on so many levels, and it's so remarkable, in fact, that since the late 19th century, liberal Bible scholars have actually begun to question whether Mary herself actually said these words. Liberal Bible scholars began to think, well, these words are so remarkable that they had to be injected into the text later on by some scribe or something like that. There's no way, they would say, that a young girl, one as old as Mary, who again, she was maybe 12, 13, at the oldest, 15, there's no way this young girl could ever write something this complex, this sophisticated. Well, of course, we reject that idea. You see, what we have to understand is the difference between those liberal Bible scholars and biblically faithful Christians is we believe that all Scripture is not only written by the hands of human authors, but also is inspired, really expired, breathed out by God Himself, breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God. And so, maybe in one sense, we might be able to say, you know, it is almost unbelievable that a young girl, 12, 13 years old, could indeed utter these words. But when we take into consideration that Mary here is speaking, singing really, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, what is unbelievable really does become believable. This is the Holy Spirit Himself speaking in and through Mary. Another thing that becomes clear in this song is that Mary was taught well. I said the last couple of weeks we have no idea who Mary's family is. We don't know who her parents were. But whoever they were, they raised Mary in the ways of the Lord. They taught her to memorize Scripture. The amount of Hebrew Scripture, what we call today the Old Testament, that is jam-packed in this song is really overwhelming. commentators are quick to point out that within this hymn of praise, Mary either quotes from or alludes to verses and passages from all over the Old Testament. Genesis, Deuteronomy, 1 and 2 Samuel, Job, the Psalms, and several of the major and minor prophets. Mary was clearly taught, clearly knew the Word of God here. It comes out in amazing ways in this song of praise. So let's begin examining this song of praise. There are three parts to the hymn. In the first part, verses 46 and 47, they give us Mary's opening phrases of praise. Now remember, again, this is a spontaneous act of worship. Mary, having been visited by the angel Gabriel, who told her that she would be the mother of the long-promised Messiah, then goes, and Mary, having visited her relative Elizabeth, who was also miraculously pregnant with the great prophet John the Baptist, Mary had Gabriel's words confirmed to her, both by Elizabeth, and as we heard last week, also by the unborn John the Baptist. And in response to that confirmation of the angel Gabriel's words to her, she now breaks out in this prophetic song of praise. And out of joy she sings, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Right away, we see Mary following traditional Hebrew poetic structure. Many of the Psalms follow this structure. She says, her soul magnifies the Lord. Magnifies, exalts, worships, praises Yahweh. And then she says, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now there are some who would read this passage and believe that Mary, in speaking of both her soul and her spirit, is speaking of two different parts of the human essence. They would say, based on verses like this, that the human soul and the human spirit are two different things. And that idea has led to some quite bad theology over the last several centuries. Mary is not talking about two separate parts of her personhood. Rather, what she is doing is, in the style, again, of traditional Hebrew poetry, she is declaring that the whole of who she is, the core of who she is, will magnify, will rejoice in, will praise the Lord God, her Savior. This is important. This is important, brothers and sisters. When the Bible speaks of the heart, the soul, the spirit, the strength, the mind of a person, the Bible is not speaking about different parts of a human being. It's using different words to express the same idea, to express the essence of a human being. These words all mean the same thing. They mean the core of who you are. They mean the whole of your personhood. Mary here is offering up to God wholehearted praise. She's praising God with all that she is. There's not a part of her, she is saying, that is not magnifying the Lord. She is participating in true biblical worship here. She is worshiping God in spirit, in her own spirit and soul, and she is worshiping God in truth, according to the Word of God. And I want us to pay attention here to what she is implying by praising the Lord God my Savior. Did you catch what she said there? Did you catch that she refers to the Lord as her Savior? Why is that important? It's important because Mary is saying exactly what we have been saying over the last several weeks. That Mary is nothing more and nothing less than a sinner saved by the grace of God. Mary, just like you and me, was a sinner. Mary knew that apart from the grace and mercy of God, apart from God's saving work in her life, she was condemned and hopeless both in this life and in the life to come. This is re-emphasizing the fact that there was ultimately nothing special about Mary. She was not particularly virtuous. She was not immaculately conceived in her mother's womb. Mary, like every one of us here, was born into sin. She was born with the guilt of original sin. She was born with a sinful and corrupt nature. And she herself, out of that corrupt nature, had sinned and rebelled against God in her life. Just like all of us, she needed a Savior. And she had one. The Lord God was her Savior. The baby she was carrying in her womb was her Savior. She heard the words of God. She responded by faith to the words of God. She was blessed by God, an object of God's unmerited favor, an object of grace. And brothers and sisters and friends, I hope you all know, just as Mary knew, that if you too respond to the Lord God in faith, if you receive His word with ears of faith, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you too can have the assurance, as Mary did, that the Lord is your God and Savior. This leads into the second part of Mary's song, verses 48 through 50. And in this section, Mary sings of God's work in her personal life, in her life. 48 begins with the declaration that from now on, because God, her Savior, lifted her out of her humble estate, all generations will now call her blessed. This again is not a statement about her own greatness, but a declaration of praise for who God is and what He has done for her. All generations do know Mary. Everybody knows who Mary is. In fact, one commentator I read, and I didn't verify this to see if it's statistically true anymore, the commentary is a couple decades old, but he said at least at that time, the name Mary was the most popular name in the Western world. Everyone knows who Mary is, and everyone knows she was blessed by God. But we should know that Mary's blessedness is not unique. Her situation, being chosen as the vessel through which Christ will come into the world, that certainly was unique. But her blessedness is not unique. Every believer, everyone who places faith in Jesus Christ, they too are blessed in the exact same way that Mary is blessed. Blessed by the exact same saving grace that Mary was blessed by. And we too, if we place our faith in Jesus, will be called blessed forever and ever. This is how the Bible speaks of believers. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed are those who hear the word of the Lord and keep it. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those whose names are in the Lamb's book of life. This is how the Bible speaks of every single Christian. Keep this in mind. Brothers and sisters, keep this in mind. You aren't blessed because you got a new car or your dream job or a new house or anything like that. Those are temporal things. They are providentially given as good gifts from God. And it is good to recognize and thank God as the giver of all good things. And in one sense, we can speak of those things as blessings, but they will one day be gone. And then what? We need to start remembering that our true blessing is, brothers and sisters, our true blessing is the salvation that God has given us. If you never got that new car or your new house or your dream job or whatever other temporal material thing it is that you think makes you blessed, if you lived in complete and utter poverty without a penny to your name, if you spent your whole life suffering and toiling, if you are trusting in Christ for your salvation, you would still be abundantly blessed because you are an object of God's grace and mercy. Mary's earthly estate did not change after this event. She was still a nobody from nowhere. In her life, in her society, nothing changed about Mary, and yet she was blessed. And all the generations after her recognize her as blessed. There's a great line in the movie A River Runs Through It. If you never saw it, It's about a family of fly fishing Presbyterians. So I highly recommend it. And the dad is a Presbyterian minister. And in one of the scenes, the father is shown preaching to his congregation. Little Scotch-Irish Presbyterian church out in Montana. And he says something incredibly profound in that little short scene where he's preaching. Something that I think applies to our understanding of what it means to be blessed by God this morning. He said that the poor without Christ are among the most miserable of men. But the poor with Christ, they are princes and kings on earth. It is not your material blessings, your material possessions which make you blessed, brothers and sisters. It is ultimately your status with God. Are you favored by God? Are you an object of His grace and mercy? If you're trusting in Jesus for your salvation, then the answer is yes. And so whether you live a life of material abundance or live a life with barely enough to get by, because you are favored by God, you are blessed. Think about that. Next time we're on social media and we want to hashtag the word blessed, are we using that word in the right way? I would love to see Christians starting to post things like, I'm a recipient of divine grace and mercy, hashtag blessed, rather than check out my new whip, hashtag blessed. I want us all to notice in this passage how Mary praises God for His work in her life. She doesn't just say, thank you, God, for the blessing you gave me, although that is certainly an appropriate thing to do. Rather, she goes much, much deeper. She, in giving thanks for God's work in her life, she praises God for who He is. There are three divine attributes, three perfections of God that Mary, in these short few verses, praises God for. The first is seen in verse 49. Mary praises God for His power. He who is mighty, He who is mighty has done great things for me. Mary knew she was nothing more than a humble servant. She was, as we heard in prior weeks, a nobody from nowhere. But God, He is the mighty one. He is the all-powerful one. And God, in His almighty power, did a miraculous work in the life of that nobody from nowhere. God had worked an amazing display of His omnipotence, His almighty power in Mary's life. And she praises Him for it. She doesn't stop there. Verse 49, she also praises God for His holiness. Holy is His name, she cries out. That is not simply saying that the name of God itself is holy, but rather that God's name stands to represent Him and who He is. God is the Holy One. He is the one who is holy, 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 as we sang this morning. And because He is the all-powerful and thrice holy God, He is indeed worthy to be praised. And then finally, Mary praises God for His mercy. Verse 50, and His mercy is for those who fear, that is, for those who reverently worship Him. God, the all-powerful, the thrice holy God, is also the most merciful God. The God who pours out His boundless mercy upon those who trust in Him, who believe His word of salvation, and who worship Him in spirit and in truth, as Mary did. And then verse 50 serves as a sort of transitional verse in Mary's hymn. She just praised God for His work in her life and for who He is. Now she transitions to praise God for His work in the lives of His people. Mary knows that God's work in her individual life, as is His work in all of us as individuals, is only a microcosm of God's work in the life of His covenant people as a whole. His mercy was not just for her. It was not just for you as an individual. It is for all who fear Him from generation to generation. And what Mary speaks about in the verses to follow is what some commentators would call a mighty reversal of human values that would come through the Messiah. And this is what God is doing for his covenant people. You notice as we look at verses 51 through 55, all the verbs in English are in the past tense. And that might give you the impression that Mary is speaking of past works of God amongst his people. And in one way, yes, she is doing that. But the Greek grammar here, which I won't go into, or at least won't go deep into right now, is in a verb tense that doesn't just indicate past events, but it also points forward to coming works. In Mary's song, it points forward to coming works of the Messiah, works in which in reality have already begun through the conception of the Messiah in Mary's womb. So these verses, yes, they reflect on past works of God, but they are also, again, prophetically looking forward to works that will be coming. These verses are a prophetic proclamation of what God would do through Jesus. And the verbs are ultimately in the past tense because in the eyes of God, these works are as good as done. There is no way, in other words, that Jesus would not do the amazing things that Mary is prophetically saying he is going to do. There's no way that Jesus would not do this amazing work of overthrowing and reversing human values. So let's look at verses 51 through 53 first. I'm going to take them in bulk because they are all really stating the same thing in different ways. Verse 51 speaks of the proud. This would be the mighty. Those that our society says are great people. Verse 51 says they are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. This is speaking about the arrogant. Those who, as one commentator said, the people who strut around as if they were preeminent. And these proud thoughts that they have, which they harbor in their hearts, then lead to outward actions of arrogance. God's mighty arm, through the Messiah Jesus Christ, will bring them down. He will show them that their power, that everything they put their pride in, was an illusion. They are nothing compared to the power of God. Then verse 52 speaks of the mighty from their thrones. This is a different group of people. What is in mind here are the rulers of earthly kingdoms, kings, queens, presidents, prime ministers, dictators, whoever it is. All who rule earthly kingdoms, they will one day be pulled down from their thrones. They will be made to bow the knee to the King of Kings. And those who are of humble estate, verse 52 says, those who, like Mary, recognize they are nothing but servants, who are in need of divine grace, we, brothers and sisters, in the kingdom of the Messiah, will be exalted. Do you see this reversal of human values happening? It's not the proud, it's not the powerful, it's not the rulers who are exalted in the coming kingdom of the Messiah. It is the humble who are exalted. It is the meek, as Jesus says, who will inherit the earth. And then finally, verse 53 speaks of the hungry being filled with good things and the rich being sent away empty. Now understand, this is not a commentary on the rich and the poor, materially speaking. This verse is not saying that being poor is virtuous and being rich is evil, as many in our current political landscape would have us believe. The point here, again, is that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would ultimately humble those who our society makes much about. The rich here symbolize those who believe in their own self-sufficiency. That they have within their own resources everything they need for life. They aren't dependent on anyone, including God. And the hungry, they're the ones who will be filled with good things. That line, the hungry being filled with good things, it's an allusion to Psalm 107, verse 9, which says that God satisfies the longing soul And the hungry soul he fills with good things. St. Bernard of Clairvaux spoke about this when he said that we, the spiritually hungry, taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Again, do you see how Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is reversing the power structures of our world? How he is overthrowing the power structures and the values of our world? The rich, the powerful, the arrogant, the proud, they will be humbled. They will be brought down. But for the poor in spirit, for the ones who recognize themselves to be, as Mary did, nothing more than humble servants, for those who recognize themselves to be in need of a Savior, for those who know we need to become objects of God's eternal mercy, God will exalt and lift them up forever and ever through Jesus Christ. This is what God would do through that little baby that was growing in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This is what God would do through that baby who would grow into a man, who would himself be brought down as he was elevated upon the cross, who would take upon himself the just wrath of God so that God can be merciful to us, who would himself bring about the greatest reversal of all by overthrowing death itself as he would rise again from the dead. And Mary closes this hymn of praise, verses 54 and 55, by saying that this is what God has always planned to do for his people from the beginning. He has helped his servant Israel, she says, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is declaring that this is what God would continue to do. God would continue to remember his mercy and be a help for his covenant people forever. Again, there is no way God will not do this great work of reversal through the Messiah. The work has already begun, and it's as good as finished already. And brothers and sisters, I want you to realize what verses 54 and 55 are declaring to us today. Two things, two important truths which build off one another. First, I want you to realize that this work of the Messiah, this is not a new idea. This is not a new work of God that begins in the coming of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Rather, we see this work of the Messiah, it is a continuation of the work that God began way back in the earliest pages of sacred scripture. Again, this is the work he began to do in the life of his people from the beginning. This has always been God's plan of redemption, his plan of salvation for his people. The New Testament is not an interruption to what God promised the patriarchs of Israel. It's not plan B. Rather, it is the continuation of God's plan and covenant with Abraham and with his offspring, Israel. And that plan has not and cannot be derailed. It can't be derailed by kings, by rulers, by the arrogant, by the proud. It cannot be derailed by unbelieving Jews in the first century. It cannot be derailed by our unbelief today. God's plan of salvation, his one plan of salvation that spans from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, till the final page of sacred scripture, has been accomplished in Christ, and it will be fully realized and fully consummated in Jesus Christ. And in light of that, secondly, I want us to see that we, Gentiles, non-Israelites, we are brought into all of these wonderful covenant promises. We are brought into God's wonderful plan of salvation. We, as wild olive shoots, have been grafted into the olive tree of Jesus Christ. Mary says, this is exactly what God spoke to our forefathers, to Abraham
and to his offspring forever. And the Apostle Paul declares, Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, that we, non-Israelites, those outside the physical household of Abraham, those who are not of Jewish blood and genetics, we, and not just we, but all who come to Jesus in faith, whether they be Jew or Greek, are now by faith, Paul says, the offspring of Abraham. Heirs according to promise, or heirs according to the covenant. And I hope that all of this is true of you this morning. Mary's song of praise, it ultimately presents to us a great gospel truth. That in the scope of all human history, within the scope of this great work that Jesus would do, there are ultimately only two kinds of people. There are the proud, the rulers, the rich, and there are the humble, the servants, the hungry. And your family, your ethnic identity, your bank account, your status in society, whether you're materially poor or rich, it has no bearing upon which group you belong to. If you reject Christ, if you reject the one who was growing in Mary's womb when she sang this song, then you are the proud. You are the ruler. You are the rich. And you will ultimately be brought down by Jesus Christ. You will be thrown down forever. But if you come to Christ in faith, if you receive the Messiah, if you recognize your need for a Savior, your need for the mercy of God, if you fear God, reverently worshiping and serving Him, then in the eyes of God, you are the humble, the servant, the hungry. And God, through Jesus Christ, will be merciful to you. He will satisfy your soul. He will raise you up and exalt you. And if you come to Christ by faith, every generation from here to eternity will, just like with Mary, every generation will call you blessed of God.